Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. We often forget that just as we spent the last 40 days in fasting and in repentance, that the 40 days following Easter Sunday are the 40 days of celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. This long season of joyful remembrance of Christ's resurrection is to help us to recall the importance of the life we find in him. It reminds us again and again of the broken, false expectations and the renewed promise of his resurrection and coming again. As we read the New Testament lesson this morning, we're reminded of the fear and the intrepidness of the disciples on Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And we find them yet again hiding in a room somewhere, wondering what has happened. However, now they know that they are standing on the edge of something monumental. They found the tomb left empty. They've heard rumors of a couple men who walked with and ate with a man that they claimed was Jesus. The disciples were there, and our translation writes, "Thus they spake." This speaking is discussing the mysterious events that are happening around Jerusalem. They are wondering, could it be true? Saying to each other, "Remember how he said something about the third day?" I know that I've returned to this theme of disappointment in the world and joy in Christ quite a bit, but it is for the Christian life of the utmost importance. For our hearts are fickle and prone to wander, and so reminders, I think, are good. We are all prone to make mistakes that the disciples made, to place our hope in anything but Christ. The entire earthly ministry of Christ, we see the disciples thinking that Christ would overthrow the Romans, going to restore an earthly Jerusalem. Yet the whole time, he kept pointing to the kingdom of heaven, kept pointing to serving God with abandonment. It doesn't click for the disciples until they touch his hands and eat with him. It is then that in his teaching and his blessing of them that their hearts are lit on fire. There are a plethora of earthly hopes that we can let our hearts chase after, and often they aren't even intrinsically bad, but we manipulate them into mini gods. Surely the destruction of an oppressive government wouldn't have been a bad thing, but God had a higher plan to make a spiritual nation of believers, a nation that knew no bounds and were tied together not by race nor geography, but by the Holy Spirit. We can make other gods too. Surely, for those of us who are single, the desire for a spouse isn't bad. But desiring it inordinately buys into the lie that I need something other than God for my joy and contentment. Desiring a warm, comfortable, and nice house isn't bad. But when we desire the security of a house that we own ourselves and over trusting in the Lord for our eternal security, we miss out on his goodness. Financial soundness is certainly a good thing. But even in this, we can start to hoard our earthly treasures at the cost of heavenly riches. We can easily see how our desires and affections can grow out of control, can turn into little gods that rule our hearts. So with the disciples, we are called to lay down these affections, to bury them with Christ, that our hearts might be raised with Christ, and focus all the more intently on the worship and service of the Lord. Very often, when we earnestly seek after the Lord, we find that we need to go through our own Good Fridays of the heart, the disappointment of seeing our affections shattered upon the cliffside in a storm, in order that we might know the Lord more deeply. Yet, for all the pain that we might experience in those moments, we find that after passing through this death of desire, that we come to an Easter morning of our hearts. We come to a point of deep and renewed joy. When the sun starts to rise on our hearts, starts to warm them from that sorrow and disappointment, we join with the disciples and start to wonder, to see that he really is resurrected, and that resurrection holds the promise that we too will be resurrected. This wholehearted desire to know and to follow God brings us to the room where we see the disciples locked in, awaiting, wondering what all of this means. For often we need to be reminded again and again that our hearts are to be singing the song that we find in the psalm this morning, proclaiming boldly, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul! Whatever he may bring, praise his holy name." So now we are the disciples, so surprised to find a risen Christ, surprised to find him in our room of heartache, surprised to find him on Easter morning saying, "Peace be to you." Yet why are we surprised? Why are we so often surprised when we give our hearts to the Lord that he not only destroys our sins, but rises them from false idols? The disciples, I think, we are starting to understand that Christ's death was not the end, but the beginning. But they did not want to get their hopes too high. So suddenly, the man they loved and followed appears in the room where they are hiding. It was unexpected. It was so unexpected that they think they are seeing a ghost. And who could blame them? One moment they are alone, locked in a room, and the next Christ is there. He has come in without warning. And this is often how it works in our lives. We lock ourselves in our hearts and don't let anyone or anything in. And then Christ pushes his way in and does not allow us to wallow in our self-pitying, misery, or lostness. So he holds out his hand to them, holds them out that they may touch and see that he is really there. Not an apparition or a ghost or some spiritual present, but he is really there, risen, not only in spirit, but in body. Last week, we dug into some of the reasons why we can have a sure belief that Christ was really raised from the dead. Here again, we see a subtle proof of this. If a storyteller were to tell this story and make it up, Christ would have come in and said hello, and everyone would have been happy. But no, even in touching his hands, the disciples still question whether he is real or not. They are confused by his presence. They can't really grasp that he is there with them. And yet, there he is. Striving to set their minds at ease, he says to them, "Give me a bite to eat. Let me show you that I am really here, that I am really raised from the dead." So they give him a little fish and some honeycomb, and he eats. He explains the scripture, explains that they might know with sureness that all that must occur, that they might have life, has come to pass. But first, what do we do with this resurrected man? He was unrecognizable by the people that knew him on the road to Emmaus. He somehow walks through a closed door and seems a ghost to his disciples. Yet he can be touched and eats. This gives us a small hint of the nature of the resurrection. For he still has holes in his hands. There is something new about him, something that is unrecognizable, something glorified. When this age comes to an end and we finally join in the resurrection, we know that we too will have renewed bodies. We know that we will be free from the pains that so often plague us. Yet I think the scars that are born in martyrdom will be made into crowns. The pains and anxieties which we suffered in and passed through in sanctification will somehow be turned to glory. So often we are prone to think that disappointments, discouragements, and hardships are punishments for some malfeasance that we can't figure out. So often in our trials we become Job's friends and look for faults within ourselves. Yet there are times where no fault can be found, and immediate suffering is not the result of any wrongdoing. Certainly, our God is a just God, and justice will be served. But sometimes suffering just seems to happen with no rhyme or no reason. Often we pass through these dark days that we might know what life in Christ really is, that we might come to trust him more and more fully. And I think, as with the holes in Christ's hands and in his side, these days of trials will become crowns that we wear in heaven. So in our darkness and discouragement, take heart, for the Lord uses those times to bring us into his glory. Take heart, for he is at your side. And now, with renewed hope, we come to Christ, opening their understanding, showing them what the disciples say. We often want to look at a single verse or a single passage and not the whole witness of Scripture. So often we want to cling to one little portion, and to an extent this isn't bad, but we must be careful, for those little portions can be manipulated and turned into say what we want them to say, and not to have a deeper understanding of who our Lord is and who we are in him. We see with those people who are called prosperity's preachers, those who tell their followers to store their treasures up here on earth, put your hopes in your earthly possessions, because they will give you happiness. We see that with those who would manipulate scriptures to testify to their own agenda. No, we must be careful when we read a single verse or a short parable, that we read it against the backdrop of the whole witness of Scripture. This is what Christ is doing here. He gives them an understanding to see what he has been teaching all along. He helps them to see archetypes and foreshadowings to him in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. He shows them that Christ must come, Christ must die, and that Christ must be raised again. For our own edification, I thought we could look at this in a really interesting example found in Psalms 22, 23, and 24. We know that these psalms had significance in the time that they were written, and they can even provide comfort on their own in our times of trial and joys. Yet, let us take a moment to trace our way through these psalms to see what I am talking about. Psalm 22, you may remember, starts with a very familiar phrase. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? These are familiar words of Christ on the cross. He knows that he's pointing back to the psalm, and he's clinging to the word of God, though he is the word. He clings to the truth as he gives up his spirit. From our Christian point of view, we read through this psalm, and it's hard not to see Christ raised up on the cross, crying out to God. And then we turn to Psalm 23, and we read those favorite comforting words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Christ truly walked through the shadow of death. In fact, he died and he was buried. How we are reading it today, we understand that the valley of death to be his sepulcher bed. Yet even then, he was not abandoned. He died that we might be spared a true spiritual death. He died that we might have true life with him. Finally, Psalm 24, the psalmist cries out, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Christ is the King of glory. Christ is the King of glory that has come in to his rightful place in the kingdom. Now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. In the Orthodox Paschal liturgy, they use this portion of the psalm as they celebrate the light of Christ being resurrected and brought back in to the church. There's a profoundness in it, as the church proclaims with joy that the King of glory has come in. Even in this little example, we get a glimpse of the coming glory of the Lord. So when we read scriptures, we read it in different lights. First, of course, we read it as words inspired, but written down by Moses, or by David, or by Isaiah, or by Jeremiah, or by the saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or by Paul. These men wrote or dictated to scribes the words passed down from generation to generation until they reached our eyes and ears. Certainly the words were written for a specific purpose in a specific time, and we read them as such, but we do not read them in a vacuum. Instead, we read them with our understanding as Christians, and we start to see the history of our salvation. We start to see humanity created to be image bearers of God, to be witnesses of his goodness, mercy, and justice in the world. And in this, we understand the sanctity of life. And yet this image becomes tarnished with sin when we see mankind choosing to be their own God. And we understand the brokenness we feel inside. And in this, we understand also the cruelty we see in the world around us as stemming from the sins first welcomed into the world by Adam. We see attempts to recapture the call to be image bearers time and again. We see men come close but fail so brutally. And yet the promise stands that one will come to crush the head of the serpent. One will come to overcome death and destruction, and this promise keeps being made again and again. And then he comes. He is the Christ. He has trampled down death, and he has died that we might live. Throughout the witness of Scripture, we see the promise again and again until finally it is fulfilled in Christ. And then he points forward. He commands his disciples and by extension us what we are to do until his coming again. The witness of Scripture ends with the promise of his coming again, a promise of resurrection from the dead, and a promise of a new heaven and a new earth, where we will yet again walk with God and yet again live freed from sin, live truly as image bearers of the Lord. So what is it that the disciples and by extension us are called to do while we look forward to the return of Christ? We are to preach repentance and remission of sin. And so let us talk about what this is. First, repentance. We hear this word day in and day out when we read Scripture, in praying through the prayer book, and Sundays in worship. But what does it mean? The great Anglican theologian J.I. Packer writes, "In the military, nobody doubts what is meant. Halt, about turn, quick march. It means that the soldiers are being told to turn their backs on the direction which they are going and to start marching in the opposite direction and from the way they were going. And that is what repentance is." He goes on to explain that our instincts, because of our fallen nature, is to walk in the opposite direction of God. Our instincts is to walk independent of God. However, we are called to do this about face. We are called to repentance that we would be walking towards God, running towards our Heavenly Father. So how do we preach this? First, we preach it by living it. We live it by daily repenting of our sins, daily fleeing from them unto the Lord. At times, the draw of sin will seem too strong, and following the Lord will seem hard. Yet as we learn to flee from our sins, as we learn to walk deeper and deeper with the Father, we find a joy that is so much better than our sins, a joy that is freedom, that is the freedom we do not find in any worldly temptation. As we live this repentance out in our lives, we start to come alive, and it is in that life that we delight in sharing with others what the Lord has done for us. We needn't be pushy. We needn't force others into a corner or batter them with our beliefs. But we do let the light of Christ, which has come to dwell in us, shine brightly. We do let others see the pattern of repentance, what the repentance has done for us. When we experience the Lord working in our lives, it is not hard to share it with others. Likewise, repentance is meaningless without letting Christ come into our lives. We recall when he talks of cleaning out the demons from the man's life. If something doesn't fill this life, several more wicked will come in. When we flee from sin, the sin we so often cling to, if we do not let Christ fill the cracks and crevices left by that sin now absent, just as much sin, if not more, will come flooding back in. No, we are not called to moralism, but to life in Christ. So, in the same manner that we turn away from sin, in the same manner that we take repentance seriously, we take walking in Christ seriously. For he is to be our first love, the light of our world, the one from whom life flows. Let nothing else take his place, for he has swept clean our hearts from sinful affections and placed himself, us in himself. This is the gospel which we believe, live, and preach, that mankind, being created in the image of God, chose himself over his Creator. The first man, Adam, allowed sin into the world, and sin haunts humanity. But Christ came into the world to make mankind, to call mankind to repentance, and to free them from their sins, and to give them life. This is what we celebrate in Eastertide. This is what we celebrate every day throughout the year. Now as we look forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. This is what Christ is speaking of when he tells the disciples to wait at Jerusalem until they can be endued from one on high. It is the Holy Spirit that writes the law upon our hearts, that sanctifies, corrects, guides, and shows us the way in which we are to go. It is the Holy Spirit that binds the church together and makes us one body and gives us one mind. It is the Holy Spirit that comforts us in trials. And so, as Pentecost, or the celebration of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, comes closer, we will talk more and more about his function. But for today, we are simply reminded that he is given, that we might continue to walk in the Lord. So now, being bound by the Holy Spirit, made alive in Christ, we are given life that is intently focused on the service of the Lord. We are given to a life that we flee from our sins with hearty repentance, that we might live boldly for the life which we have in the Lord. We are given a life where our affections are set before the Lord, that they might be made into something that will glorify him. So now let us rejoice with the goodness of the life we enjoy in him, ever looking forward to his coming again, that on that day we would be given to glorifying him perfectly, and enjoying his goodness forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.